Got boys and girls, a lot of them here today, watching and rather worshiping and hearing the Word of God in another part of the building. Always encourage you to pray for them and their teachers that do that. Appreciate that as well. But as we here in this room today look again at Acts, I'll say this. I'd like for you to take the Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, and we'll look in chapter 21 today. So Acts chapter number 21, and today we'll look at the first 16 verses in this chapter. First 16 verses of Acts 21. And just by way of introduction and recap, when we looked last in Acts, we saw that Paul was coming to the end of what we call this third missionary journey. We had read last time Acts chapter 20, verse 16, tells us that he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem. In Acts 20:16, Paul says he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem. And so we see him stop in a place called Miletus, where he met these pastors of the church of Ephesus, and he gave them some instructions about what a faithful Christian life looks like and why they need to shepherd the church faithfully, because Jesus bought the church and he paid with it with his own blood. And you come down there to chapter 20, verse 36, 37, 38. We can read it there, Acts 20, 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And so again, back to this, you can imagine the scene, can't you? A very moving farewell scene. Paul and his travel companions and these pastors, elders from the church in Ephesus, meeting on the shore, praying together, crying together. The pastors visibly upset because Paul told them, "You'll probably never see me again." And what do we say to people when we know that we'll probably never see them again? Maybe you've been in a situation like that. As I've read this and was thinking about this, I thought of a situation for myself that caused me to think about this. Amanda and I had a great friend, very dear friend. I had a similar time with him. He was someone I'd known for most of my life, a man who'd been very successful in his field, the legal field as it was, and he took it upon himself to take missions, to lead mission trips into third world nations and sharing the gospel, providing medical support, things for missionaries, and taking vitamins and supplies for folks and for children in those places. Very dark, impoverished countries. And right in the prime of his life, in his 40s, he found out that he had a disease called ALS. Many of you are familiar with that. We call it Lou Gehrig's disease sometimes. And that didn't stop my friend from serving the Lord. Even after he got that diagnosis, he lost the use of his upper body to the point that he could not use his arms, he continued to take these trips and lead these mission trips into Central America, different places. You just saw our friend, Brother Robbie, last weekend. My friend that I'm speaking about, he called me and asked me if he could take a trip to China with Brother Robbie and myself. And so despite having no use of his arms, he flew for 16 hours to Hong Kong, and we would prepare a backpack for him filled with Bibles and gospel literature for China and North Korea, and we would put it on his back and walk beside him while he would take that into the mainland. And you say, did that actually happen? Like, did somebody really do that? Well, it did happen. I'm saying to you, a friend of mine who couldn't even feed himself, couldn't extend his hand to shake yours, spent weeks of his life in Central America leading teams into AIDS villages to take care of boys and girls and share the gospel with them, come to China and Asia. And again, even though he couldn't shake your hand, he still wanted to try to take God's word into a closed country. And so it happened that I was back in America for the birth of one of our children. When I got the word from him, his doctor had said, "This is it." And I was preparing to go back to Asia at that time. I wouldn't come back for 2 years, the way it turned out. And I went over to his home. He was sitting in a wheelchair, taking oxygen. And we sat together and prayed and cried. And we both knew that this would be the last time that I saw him. And that was, in fact, the last time that I saw him. About 2 days later, I got on a plane, went back to China. As soon as I got back to my house, reconnected to Wi-Fi, I got the text message that he had passed away. And so I look forward to the day that I'll see him again in heaven. That's the great hope that Christians have, right? And I'm just saying all this simply. We've read these verses, chapter 20, verse 36, 37, 38. Here's Paul on a beach with a group of Christians praying, crying, weeping, embracing. And he says, I'll probably never see you guys again. But remember the things that we talked about. Maybe you've had a similar case with that. Someone you love. And what we read here at the end of Acts 20, this is Luke's lead-in to chapter 21, because in chapter 21 we see more of the same. Meetings on a beach and hellos and goodbyes and tears and prayers, and we see the bonds of real Christian friendship along with the cost of real discipleship and difficult decisions along the way. So we don't always do this, but let's just take a minute today and read these verses, beginning chapter 21, verse 1 down to verse 16, the Bible says, Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these sayings, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought them with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And so we read all that. We simply say this is a pretty fast-moving story here in chapter 21. And now that we've read that section, we can notice some of the things in it here. The first thing we can notice here, what we mentioned a moment ago, this gives us a picture of real Christian friendships, what real Christian relationships based on Jesus. What do they look like? We see lots of places and people mentioned here in these verses, but a constant theme is how these people relate to one another based on their mutual love of Jesus. Because we're thinking of people who live in different places, different backgrounds, languages, skin colors, many different things. But there's one common denominator here that causes them to relate to one another in a way that they never could before. It's their mutual love and relationship to Jesus Christ. In the first three verses there, Luke gives us his travelogue, the record of how they sailed around the southwest edge of Turkey, stopped over on a couple of islands, and then after 400 miles of sailing, they landed back in Syria in this city called Tyre. And while they were there waiting for a ship to sort out its cargo, they stayed 7 days. And Luke tells us that they found some disciples there. By the language that he uses, he implies that they were out looking for disciples. They're looking for a church family in that place. And when they actually met these Christians, they spent the week with them. At that point, the Christians in Tyre gave Paul an interesting message. Pretty interesting. They say, We feel led to tell you don't go to Jerusalem. So we'll come back to that here in a few minutes. But in verse 5, you can see that when the team ended their week there, cargo's all sorted, time to get back on the boat and take off. When the team finished the time there, they all came out to the shore together, wives, children, everybody, and they knelt down and prayed with them before they left. In verse 7, Paul and the group, they land in another city, spend the day with some more Christians that they meet. Before, in verse 8, we see them land in this place, Caesarea. Gets more interesting here. In Caesarea, they stay with someone that we have not seen since the early part of Acts. Maybe you recall when we talked about Acts chapter 6, we saw the beginning of the deacon ministry at the Jerusalem church. That church chose 7 men who were faithful, filled with the Holy Spirit, to care for the poor widows and try to meet some of the temporal, tangible needs of the church. Philip was one of those men. Later in Acts chapter 8, we talk about this. Intense persecution hit the church there in Jerusalem. Philip went out to Samaria, took the gospel there. And then perhaps we most remember him in Acts 8. Philip was the man who climbed in the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch and explained Isaiah 53 to him. Remember the guy sitting there in the chariot, got the scroll, the Bible, in his hand. Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" Philip shared the gospel, and in that moment, the African man heard, he believed, and said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Philip baptized him there on the edge of that desert highway. So that's why we get it here in these verses. Luke refers to him not only as one of the 7, but also as Philip the evangelist. And these things in Acts 6 and Acts 8 had happened many years ago at this point. We see that Philip had settled in Caesarea, started a family. The Bible says he had 4 daughters who had this gift, the ability to prophesy. We talked about this in here before, that these things get mentioned in Acts about Philip's 4 daughters who could receive a special word from God and speak on his behalf. And we said that before. The reason for this, we say this highlights really the transitional nature of the book of Acts. His daughters were living proof of the Holy Spirit's work at Pentecost. Proof that God was doing a new thing that centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit speaking through Philip's daughters in a time before we have what we have now, the completed Word of God. This helps prove to that generation that they needed to believe the gospel message as it's being presented and preached by the apostles. And so again here, interesting, Luke not focused on what the daughters had to say because another old friend showed up at Philip's house. So enter a new character here in this chapter. Luke says there, chapter 21, verse 10, a prophet named Agabus came to visit. You may have a note there in your Bible. Like my Bible has notes of verses beside other verses. And I have a note here next to verse 10 that says Acts 11, 28. That's the last time we saw this man named Agabus. Years before, if you read Acts 11, 28, Agabus had went to Paul's church many years before. Church in Antioch, and he stood up and said, "God has showed me, he's revealed to me, there's going to be an intense famine. And because of that, the Christians in Antioch," we read Acts chapter 11, "they decide to take up a love offering and let Paul and Barnabas deliver that to the Jerusalem church." And now 10 chapters and many years later in this story, we see Agabus come to Philip's house to meet Paul while he's on the way to Jerusalem with another offering from Gentile churches. And so the group leaves Caesarea, they travel 65 miles or so, they finally land at Jerusalem, stay with another friend, an early disciple. And so that's the recap, right? That's a summary of what we've read. And what do we take away from all this? These scenes of how New Testament Christians relate to one another. Well, we can think about a few things. We understand that Paul, it's been very clear by this point in Acts, he's always around other people. Always around other people. Stayed with them, prayed with them, cried with them, taught with them. He was constantly traveling and visiting with other people. When we think about that, why was that the case? Is it just because of his personality? Like, did Paul have some kind of weakness in his personality that caused him to always need to be around other people? Well, I don't think it is. Not at all. There's really nothing extraordinary about this. It's simply because people, we can say, are made for communion with other people. People are made for community. People are made to be together. Think about this. God exists in a perfect triune relationship. We understand that, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We say we believe in one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. That's the old creedal way of saying this. We believe in one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. You understand that from the Bible. And because we're made in God's image, we are built for relationships. God made us with this capacity to relate to Him and to relate to other people. You think about that. Jesus Christ called His disciples His friends. You read in John chapter 15, and Jesus Himself was known as the friend of super righteous people. No, He was known as the friend of sinners. That's why He came. And we can really take this all the way back to the Garden of Eden, can't we? Because you think about Adam there, all in his lonesome state in the Garden of Eden. And we can see him there and think of the time. When was it that God presented Eve to Adam? Was that before sin and before the fall or after? No, of course it was before. So while Adam was still sinless, right? Still had this perfect fellowship with God. God still saw fit to say this guy should not be alone. Even though he has perfect communion with God in a perfect place with no sin, God still saw fit to say this guy should not be so lonely like he is. Think about that. And you see this truth in Acts 21 that when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when He's our Savior, we have a way, a new way, to enter into relationships, special relationships, with other people who also believe on His name. You understand what we're saying? This is the basis of Christian community. Why is this important? Because our relationship with Jesus opens the door to relate to others who have faith in Him. It's like this, but because we call Him Lord, we can relate to other people who call Him Lord as well. That's how we call each other brothers and sisters, because we have something special in common. You hear me say this all the time. I use this term often, faith family. Why do I say that? If you read in Romans 8:16, the Bible says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Think about what that means. The Holy Spirit tells me I'm a Christian, tells me I'm God's child. And if you're a Christian, if you've asked the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, forgive your sins, if you've got His righteousness on your account, so that when God looks at you, He doesn't see all your sins. No, those have been washed away. Rather, He sees Jesus instead of you. Praise God for that. If that is your case, the Holy Spirit's telling you, yes, you're a Christian too. Yes, in fact, you are saved. Yes, in fact, you are God's child. I think that means we have the same dad. You see what we're saying? That's what makes a faith family. And so all of these scenes that you see here, at the end of Acts 20 and on into 21, these scenes of love and prayer and affection, these scenes happen because of Jesus. These are people who would never have known each other outside of this common denominator of what Christ had done for them. They know Him and they love Him, and that leads into this, and everything else flows out of that. Their friendships as brothers and sisters. And we see this work out practically here in a couple different ways. First, you can see their hospitality. I think that's pretty evident, right? We see that over and over in the book of Acts. Hospitality. I'm talking about Christians, believers, receiving each other, meeting needs for one another in love and in fellowship. And they're actually allowing themselves to be burdened so that they can be a blessing to someone else. That's hospitality. And second, they show affection. I think we can see that, right? I mean, these are people that care about each other enough to cry together, hug each other. And I'm not going to belabor this, just simply to say that it was pretty evident. This was not manufactured. They actually did love each other. They actually did care about each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And just another thing, final thing here, says that they prayed together. And we can see it here, very plainly we see it here. And what I'm reading here, what we're saying, it's not like we haven't seen this at other points in Acts, because we have. But we're just trying to make the point here. They prayed together. I don't think that's incidental that we see people praying together. Evidently, they thought coming together as brothers and sisters, friends in Christ, and talking to God together, evidently that was an important part of their relationship. And so not only, we can move on here, not only do we see real Christian friendship in this passage, but we also see real Christian decision making here. So let me just say this as Pastor Zach and be honest with you. This is not the easiest thing in the Bible to track with here in Acts chapter 21, right? Because we just read this story together, didn't we? Acts 21 verses 1 to 16. And we've been reading here since chapter 19 verse 21 that Paul felt led to go to Jerusalem, right? Then from there, he's got to get to Rome, he says. And so for two chapters, we've seen him on the way to Jerusalem, carrying this offering from the Greek churches to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So he's on a mission. Bless these people. Speak to everybody along the way. See my friends and get this offering. Poor Christians in Greece took up an offering. Get it to these people in Jerusalem. He's on a mission. And now we read about him actually on the way to this place. He's got people coming out of the woodwork telling him, hey, you probably shouldn't go. This is not going to end well. It's a little bit difficult to track. And so we see that although other Christians felt led to tell Paul he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, he felt led by the Spirit to go. And so this raises the issue, right? Am I the only one who sees this or thinks this way, right? This raises the issue of what do we do when we've got conflicting voices concerning God's plan. What do we do in that case? Think about this. Is anybody thinking, or have you recently had to think, should I buy this house? Should I change to this job or leave this job? Or what am I going to do about this situation in my family? Or medical treatment? Or should I move? Should I stay or should I go? Should I date that person or marry them? Or should I do this activity? You understand what we're saying? It would be good if we could just open the Bible and say, here it is. There's my name. It says, yes, you should buy that house at that address. But you track with me, right? We don't see that. We understand that, right? So what do we do? What's real Christian decision-making look like? Well, we see that a bit here in Acts 21. We can lay down some basic principles. You know, first, we always go with the revealed truth of God's Word. That's pretty plain, right? That's not something, in some ways, we really even need to pray about. You understand what I'm saying? Now, we ought to always pray and pray without ceasing, but some things we don't necessarily need to pray about. Like if I could cheat on my taxes, keep back some money, and scrape together the down payment for that car, I don't really have to pray that I should do that. Because stealing from the government, sin. Okay? If we reach this conclusion, you say, you know, I think I married the wrong person, and that other person at my work is just such a nice person. I think I'll just leave my family. I'm really praying about that. Praying about leaving my family to go be with that nice person at work. We really don't have to pray about that, right? Abandoning your family and cheating the government, not okay. So we just go with the plain truth of the Bible there in that case, right? Second, we understand the Holy Spirit guides Christians in truth according to God's Word. And so we can't say, you know, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and told me to do this if it's something that's not condoned in Scripture or just simply not true. We understand that. And third, we think about it like this. How many Holy Spirits are there? Well, there's only one, right? There's only one Holy Spirit. And so we should. I'll say it like this. We should. If you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit. If I'm a Christian, I've got the Holy Spirit living in me. We should be able to approach some consensus on many matters, on many decisions. If we're praying and asking the Spirit to guide us, we ought to be able to come to a basic agreement that, yes, this is what God wants us to do in this subjective matter. We're going to take this into account here in just a few moments. Members of our church, right? We've got some financial things that we're going to take care of. This is what we think we can do as a church financially. And we'll talk about things about this building and who should be our deacons. Let's pray. Holy Spirit can guide us. And I think we've reached a consensus on this. We understand that. And so you move in this way from indisputable truth of the Bible, right? Don't abandon your family. Don't steal from the government. To more subjective matters that require prayer and guidance and discernment. And so we look at the Christians here in this story. We can do that, right? Look at the Christians in this story and see what they all said. Well, of course, there's Paul. Paul's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 16. We read that. Even though he knows it will involve suffering, he said that in chapter 20, verses 22, 23, 24. He said he knows he's going to suffer if he goes there. But he's determined to get the love offering to those Christians he feels led to go regardless of the danger. So that's what Paul says. Then you've got these Christians in Tyre in verse 4. Here's a group of people. They said, Paul, don't go. Don't do it. That's at odds with what he thought. Then you've got this man Agabus. Second time we've seen him here. Agabus comes to Caesarea. He gives Paul like an object lesson, like sometimes we see these Old Testament prophets do. He took Paul's belt, very long belt, and would wrap around the waist several times in that day and age. And this man Agabus, a little bit of a gymnastics routine, how he did this, took this long belt, wrapped up his own feet, ankles, hands, wrists, and then he said, I'm telling you that the Spirit told me to tell the person who owns this belt that you're going to be arrested when you get to Jerusalem. He said that in verse 11. Now Agabus did not say, don't go. He did not say, don't go. He simply said, if you do go, this will happen. And later we see that he's right. And then you have Luke. You notice there in verse 12 and verse 14, Luke wrote, we. We. Luke's including himself. He's in the room. He's on the travel team when all this is happening. Luke and the other Christians in Philip's house did plead with him not to go at that point, likely because they didn't want their friend to suffer. That sounds understandable. And for you and I, what do we make about all this? Was Paul disobedient to go to Jerusalem? Paul said in chapter 19, verse 21, that he purposed in the Holy Spirit to go. He seems to think this was absolutely God's plan that he goes, even though he knew he would suffer and even though others were opposed to it. Some people believe that Paul was disobedient in his decision-making here. I think he just ignored God. Although when you take everything into consideration, I don't believe that he was. Seems that he had a real God-given compulsion to get to Jerusalem and fulfill this mission. There's an old Bible teacher who's already passed on now named John Phillips. He said it like this. He said, the fact remains that Paul had ample warning what to expect at Jerusalem. He was a godly man, spiritually sensitive and guided by the Holy Spirit. It hardly seems possible that Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem was a case of stubborn, deliberate, and willful defiance of the Holy Spirit. He must have had some inward permission from the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, or he would not have gone. Perhaps he concluded that the visit was not part of God's directive will, but still part of his permissive will. So perhaps we could say it like this, that God did not forbid Paul to go. And so Paul felt like he could go. And this is the same man who had just written to the Romans, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Obviously, Paul felt that despite the danger and all the warnings from friends, this was God's plan for his life. Just a few weeks ago, maybe some of you remember this, just a few weeks ago, I mentioned a man's name, told you a story about a missionary named John Patton. John Patton was from Scotland. He went to this Pacific island called Aniwa to share the gospel with a tribe of people who were cannibals. And what I did not share with you was how exactly John Patton left his congregation so he could sail to this island. John Patton was a pastor, had a very successful ministry, his town in Scotland, before he left to be a missionary. And so when he stood up, told his church what he was considering. Hey church, I'm thinking about resigning so I can sail to this island where the last missionaries got killed and eaten. I'm thinking about doing that, leaving you guys to go be a missionary. When he stood up and he told the church that, they offered him more money to stay and be their pastor, and they just urged him to stay, pleaded with him. And when he let him know that he had decided to go to the South Pacific, a man in John Patton's church, his name was Mr. Dixon, he stood up and protested, and he said, "You're going to be eaten by cannibals." Now imagine we had a church meeting like that here. Not really that comfortable, right? Guy stood up and he said, "Pastor, you're leaving. You're going to be eaten when you get to this island." John Patton stood up and he said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Pretty good response, isn't it? And we mentioned this last time, John Patton didn't get eaten, by the way. He spent the rest of his life on these islands. He was 81 years old when he died. His famous saying at the end of his life was, "I claimed Annawa for Jesus, and now all of Annawa worships at the Savior's feet." Some of the last famous words that he wrote before he died. And taking all this into consideration, just as Paul is traveling, says, "I've got this mission," and people are saying, "I don't know that you should do this." Sometimes we get some conflicting information, right? But this is where we get into the Bible. We see, what does real Christian decision-making look like? And that gets us into just one final thing here, briefly. Say, the last part of the story. Again, Paul knew full well if he went to Jerusalem, he'd suffer. But since he believed that this was what God wanted him to do, he did it anyway. That's real discipleship. That's really being a disciple. And so we just say it like this. For many of us, talking about you and me, Jesus, it seems, he's not called us to die for him. Right? From where we are here in America, Brunswick, New York, it doesn't seem like we've been called to give our lives for the sake of the gospel. We may never need to be arrested for Jesus' sake. Maybe we will one day. But right now, we're really not close to that kind of a situation in this country. But whether or not we ever need to die for Jesus, at the very least, we can say we really ought to live for Jesus. I think that's pretty clear, right? We ought to live for Jesus. And that's the hard part. That's the hard part. Let me read one last thing here. This is Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and following. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 8:36. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Seems that from Jesus' perspective, the only thing more costly than following him is not following him. And that's what we see here in these verses, Acts 21. That's what it's all about. In the context, just this story, right? Simple, we read it. In the context of genuine Christian friendship and difficult spiritual decisions, we see someone decide that they're just going to follow Jesus no matter what. And now, again, we say this often, how do you take this from Acts, take it off the pages here and put it in Brunswick Baptist Church? Well, I hope we've got friendships like this here, right? I mean, I hope there's a real sense of love in this place. If you hurt, I hurt. If you care about this, I care about this. Do we have that? It'd be good if we did. And ask the Lord to help us have that. Through hellos and goodbyes and cry and pray together, it'd be good if we had that. Think about the decisions, right? Buy the house. What are we going to do about this in the church? Got this relational thing going on. We've got God's Word. We've got the Holy Spirit. It seems that's enough from His point of view. And we can come to some consensus. God, give us wisdom to make right decisions. And then discipleship. I don't think we'll have to get to the point in this church where someone will stand up and say, hey, don't go to this place so you won't be eaten. Probably won't come to that. But we still ought to be committed to say, you know, I might not have to die for Jesus, but let's just live for Him. Let's live for Him. I hope we can be that kind of church. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we thank You for what You've done for us. Thank You so much that we can read into Your Word, that we've got it even in our own language. Pray that You would open our understanding and guide our thinking as we think about these sayings, Lord. We know we're not the first people ever who've had a difficult decision to make. Should we stay? Should we go? We're not the first people ever to want to do a ministry, and maybe there's been danger involved with that. We're not the first ever to have Christian friendship and fellowship. Lord, we just ask for guidance in these things. We confess that we frequently don't know what to do. But Lord, we do want to have special relationships with one another that comes through our mutual love and affection for You. And Lord, we pray that as we have that, as we pray for one another, cry, bear one another's burdens, that You'd help us to hear the voice of Your Spirit, to give us guidance about the things that we need to decide about, and then help us to live for You, Father, to be faithful, no matter what it might cost us. We know the only thing that would be more costly than living for You is to not live for You, to not be faithful and have to give an account for that. So, Lord, help us to be faithful, to be the people You saved us to be. Guide us and help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.